Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 this morning as we continue our study of this great New Testament epistle, one of the shortest ones in the New Testament. It won't take us long to get through it at all. If you blink, we'll be done probably next week. But we have come to chapter 2, and if you have a copy of the outline, you'll notice that the book begins with a brief salutation, actually quite long in proportion to the book itself, but still only four verses long. And then Paul begins the body of the epistle in which he discusses the importance of setting the church in order and gives instructions to Titus to that end. You may remember that Titus was one of Paul's apostolic representatives who had remained behind on the island of Crete, and Paul instructed him to set the church in order there. And this involved first appointing elders in the churches, verses 5 through 9, and then correcting false teachers who were bringing misinformation into the church, verses 10 through 16. And that brings us to chapter 2, which begins a section on the conduct of the saints. The conduct of Christians is very much a part of setting the church in order. And if any church is to be orderly, the saints, we need to conduct ourselves as Paul has specified. This occupies the larger part of two chapters. As you'll see in chapter 2, the emphasis is on the behavior of various groups in the church. And that's what we're going to look at today. So, beginning in verse 2, we begin, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Paul has just been talking about correcting false teachers, and so he makes a transition to what Titus should do in contrast to the false teachers. He should speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. This phrase occurs back in verse 9, where an elder is supposed to be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is one of the key emphases in this book of Titus. And doctrine, of course, means teaching. And sound doctrine is teaching that is in harmony with God's revealed word. So Titus was to speak things that were fitting or appropriate for sound doctrine. This verse is a kind of an introduction to the whole chapter that follows. In verse 2, he begins to give instructions concerning the behavior, the fitting conduct of older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. In the ancient world, humanity was divided basically into the older and the younger groups. And so Paul, in harmony with what was custom at his time, addresses the older men first. He's going to have a word to say about the older women in a minute, but he talks about the older men and says that certain things are to mark them. They are to be temperate, which means clear-headed. I suppose the implication is that they are not supposed to be influenced by various things that makes them foggy, but that they are to think clearly. And they are to be dignified. In other words, the older men are to be respectable. I suppose the opposite would be an older man who is such a joker, such a clown, that whatever he says is not taken very seriously because he's known to be pretty light and frivolous. Not that he doesn't have a sense of humor, not that he can't have a good time, but his bearing should be essentially that of a dignified person. Third is to be sensible. This word means self-controlled, and we'll find it four times in chapter 2. It's a very key word in this chapter. Sensibility means self-control. The older men are to be in charge of their lives and themselves. They are to be sound in faith. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Paul wrote Titus concerning the false teachers, "Reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith." So older men are to be sound in the faith. They are to be stable, well-established in the teachings of Christianity and in the behavior that arises from that. But not only sound in faith, but also sound in love. They are to be known as looking out for the welfare of others, and in perseverance. They are to be known as people who persevere through difficult situations. Now, this is a very interesting profile of what older men in the churches should look like. Older people have much to contribute in the church, of course, as well as outside the church. We live in a culture that does not value older people as much as the Scripture does. Our culture says that when a person hits retirement age, which is approximately 65, he should step aside and make room for youth. That viewpoint is entirely absent in Scripture. Rather, the viewpoint of Scripture is that older people have much to contribute because of the wisdom that they have learned over years of living, and that they should be listened to, that they should be respected. In Proverbs, there's a lot of instruction concerning the respect that should be given the gray head. And I appreciate that more and more as time goes by. But we need to keep the biblical viewpoint here and not be too influenced by our culture. Granted, young people can make great contributions too, and we should not overlook those. But I think our tendency, because of the influence of society, is to think when people have reached a certain age that they're just kind of coasting for the rest of their lives, they're just going downhill, and they have no significant contribution to make. That's very short-sighted and false. Really, they have more of a contribution to make than they've ever been able to make in the past. And I thank God that this church has several elderly people in it who have much to contribute and are willing to do that. He goes on to speak of the older women in the next verse. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. That is, they are to show respect when that is needed, primarily to God, of course, but in other situations as well. Not malicious gossips. Perhaps in Paul's culture it was a special tendency because older women were not usually employed and they had more time on hand, and so they could talk with one another, visit with one another, and that leads to the wrong kind of visiting. Not malicious gossips, not passing along information that is essentially destructive or unnecessary. Nor enslaved to much wine, perhaps too. That would be the case if a woman had time on her hands. Teaching what is good. And I assume that he means by their words and by what they do as well, because, of course, we teach by what we do as well as by what we say. In fact, we teach primarily by what we do and secondarily by what we say, that they may encourage the young women. You see, Paul did not tell Titus to encourage the young women. He told the older women to encourage the younger women. I have a friend who refuses to counsel women. He will meet with them once, but then he refers them to an older woman for help. And I think that's a pretty good policy in most situations, because an older woman can be a great help to a younger woman, specifically to encourage them. The Greek word actually means to train them to love their husbands, to love their children. Loving one's husband is something that evidently women need training in. Likewise, loving children. We read about child abuse in the paper almost weekly now, where women get so frustrated with their children that they beat them or neglect them or something. And loving one's children is something that many people need help with. You'll notice that Paul assumes that these young women have husbands and children. He does not. He speaks of the typical situation here, as elsewhere in this epistle. In our church, we have a ministry called Heart to Heart, in which the younger women are matched up with the older women, and they benefit from one another's interaction. I think that's a wonderful thing. That's because this is a command, you see, in Scripture, that the older women do this. And how a woman does it, of course, is up to her personal style and what she's learned in life. But Titus was to encourage the older women to encourage the younger women, to love their husbands, to love their children. My dad was visiting India once, and he was riding from the airport to his hotel in a taxi, and he struck up conversation with the taxi driver, and he found out the taxi driver, who was obviously an Indian young man, was engaged to be married. And he said, "Well, I guess you're excited about that. Tell me about your bride." And he says, "Well," he said, "my parents have picked her out for me, of course." And my dad said, "Well, what if you don't love her?" And the taxi driver kind of laughed, and he said, "Well, here in India, we look at it differently than you Americans do. I will learn to love my wife. My parents have picked out a woman that they believe is best for me, and now it's my responsibility to learn to love my wife and for her to learn to love me." Well, that is quite a different perspective, isn't it? It's more of an Eastern Oriental viewpoint, which, of course, is where this is coming from in Titus. But we, too, need to learn to love our spouses and our children. The younger women, furthermore, were to learn to be sensible. And here's that word again, self-controlled. Second time. First one was in verse 2. Self-controlled, pure. Workers at home. This doesn't mean, by the way, that a woman should never take employment outside the home, but it does reflect the priority and importance of the home for a woman. In other words, that is her primary ministry. If a woman can fulfill her obligations as a homemaker and still do other work, I don't think Paul would have a problem with that. But again, in our culture, of course, the home is regarded as kind of a deadly trap for a number of women. And if you can escape it, you're well off. The Scriptures, on the other hand, regard the home as the birthing place for not only children, but for young lives. It's where young people are taught and trained, where their characters and their habits, their thinking is shaped in early years. And the home is greatly glorified. I can certainly appreciate the fact if a woman does not want to be thought of as a housewife, but to me, a homemaker is the most glorious title that a woman can have. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world, has been said many times, and I think our culture tends to undervalue the significance of what young women do in their homes when it comes to training their children, providing a refuge for their husbands, a place where they will want to come and feel comfortable and not go out and be with the boys after work, but will actually prefer to come home because it's a wonderful, restful, invigorating place to be. She's to be a worker at home in that sense, to make a home for her family. She's to be kind. And again, occasionally we hear about women who are anything but kind when it comes to dealing with others in their families. Young women need to be encouraged to be kind, being subject to their own husbands. Paul's perspective here is that in the administrative order of God, the husband is the head of the house, And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, he says that the wives are to be subject to their husbands as the church is to Christ. In the administrative order of the universe, God has set Christ over the church. And he has also specified that in the home, the husband is to be the administrative head. And so the young women are to be subject to their own husbands in that sense. This is in no way implying that they are inferior in any way. It's just a matter of the administrative order in which God has set up families so that they will operate as he wants them to operate and therefore be ultimately successful. That the word of God may not be dishonored. We're going to run into several motivations in this chapter for doing the behaviors that Paul specifies. We have already read that the behavior that he outlined is consistent with sound doctrine. Here's a second motivation, that the word of God may not be dishonored. This behavior makes a positive impression on unbelievers. When Christians live this way, it makes a positive impression on unbelievers and results in the glorification of God's way of living. So, for example, if a young woman commits herself to this kind of priority in her life, others are going to look at the home and say, boy, that runs pretty well. That's a successful home. And maybe they'll ask questions about that, and then we can say, well, we try and follow God's outlines for living. And he's really the one that's responsible for the good things that are happening in our home. And so the word of God is honored. But Paul is not finished in verse 6. He says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Here's the third use of that word, sensible, or self-controlled. I'm reminded of that joke about the lady who went to the bird store to buy a pet parrot. And she saw this beautiful bird and wanted to buy it. And so she was talking to the store owner, and he said, well, that parrot's a talker. He's learned a lot of words, and you'll enjoy it. And then the woman said, well, what's he going to say? And the owner said, well, parrot has a large vocabulary, but he was owned by a sailor. And so he's learned some words that aren't too good, but he won't say those unless he really gets upset. Well, the woman took the bird home and put it in the cage, and one day as she was cleaning the carpet, she bumped the cage with her vacuum, and the parrot swore a blue streak. Well, she decided to discipline her bird, and so she took it out, and she said, now, you shouldn't say things like that. I'm going to put you in the freezer for 2 minutes. So I put him in the freezer for 2 minutes, and took the bird out, and the bird said, I'm so sorry. I'll never say that again. Well, things worked out fine for a couple of weeks, and then something else happened, and the bird got upset, and he swore again. So the woman took the bird and looked it right in the eye and said, you're not supposed to say things like that. I'm going to have to put you back in the freezer, this time for 5 minutes. So the bird went back in the freezer for 5 minutes, came out, and said, I'm so sorry. Just shaking, so cold. I'll never say that again. And the thing happened a third time. So he went back in for 10 minutes. And the bird came out. He said, I'm so sorry. And the woman said, well, I told you not to say that again. He said, well, what did the turkey say? Self-control, very important for all of these age groups, you see. Likewise, the young men are to be sensible, self-controlled, and in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, and so forth. Titus was one of these young men, and so Paul urges him to show himself to be an example of good deeds. Albert Schweitzer said, "Example is not the main thing in influencing others. It is the only thing. Example is not the main thing in influencing others. It is the only thing." And that's what Paul wants Titus to be, a good example in his good deeds, with purity in doctrine. You see the importance again of believing and holding the truth as it is revealed in Scripture, dignified. We read that of older men as well in verse 2. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Beyond reproach was one of the qualifications of an elder in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It's easy for young men sometimes to say things that destroys opportunity for further ministry. It's possible for anybody to do that. But perhaps it's especially a possibility for young men. Now, I don't want to make us all paranoid about this, thinking, whoops, I may say something and I'll ruin my chances of ever having a ministry. But we've all heard people say things, and it has really made us take a different view of them, hasn't it? And that's what Paul is warning about here. When it comes to your speech, young man, be very careful what you say. May it be beyond reproach, without any justifiable criticism, in order that the opponent, critics of the believer, may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. There are people out there waiting to take pot shots at Christians. And if we give them an opportunity, they'll take that opportunity. But if young men do these things, opponents of the gospel will have nothing bad to say about us. And so when they do make criticisms, others will realize that there is no basis for that, and they will be put to shame. Verse 9 goes on to a group that is a different group in the household. Urge bondservants, bondslaves, to be subject to their own masters in everything. It may seem a little strange to us that Paul addresses bondslaves in this passage dealing with older men, older women, younger men. But of course, in most households in this culture, there were household servants. And some have estimated that bondslaves constituted half the population in the Roman Empire in the first century. There are a lot of these people around, and most households had some servants who lived in the house. And so he addresses them as part of the household. They are to be subject, same word as he used for the younger women in verse 5, to their own masters in everything. Now, even though we don't have bond slaves in our culture, we do have employees. And the application of this passage to the employee, I think, is very obvious. We are to be subject to our masters in everything. And then he specifies what this looks like specifically, to be well-pleasing. We talked earlier this morning about the importance of pleasing the Lord and a desire to please the Lord. Here's a desire to please the employer. Not argumentative. You ever work with somebody who, whenever he gets some instructions, always has a different idea of how it should be done and suggests how his boss should really conduct his business and how much better it would be if we did it this way? That can really foul things up. It can slow down the process of getting things done. Employees, bond slaves, are not to argue when they're given instructions. Obviously, if something is clearly not wise, something should be said. If it's contrary to scriptural teaching and the employee feels he can't do it, he needs to explain that. But Paul is talking here about people who are just argumentative, not pilfering. In our society, millions of dollars are lost every year through the pilfering of employees, all the way from paper clips and rubber bands to machines and vehicles that are taken. Millions of dollars are lost that way. A Christian employee should not be guilty of that. Do we always record the number of copies that we make? I'm speaking to myself here. Do we always record the number of copies that we make at work for personal use in the personal use column? Or do we just chalk it up to expenses of the business? See. But showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Faith can also be translated faithfulness. And whenever we read this word, we have to kind of decide by the context whether it's talking about the Christian faith or it's talking about the characteristic of faithfulness. And I think here it may be more focusing on being faithful, showing all good faithfulness as an employee, that they, the bond slaves, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn comes from a word that also is a word that we get our word cosmetics from. As a woman adorns herself with cosmetics, so Christians are to adorn the doctrine. We are to make it look good, you see. And we do this by this behavior that Paul has specified. This is what makes the Christian faith look good. When you and I behave this way, the doctrine of God, our Savior, will be made to look good in every respect. When employees, bondservants conduct themselves this way. Four, here comes more motivation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We've said this behavior is consistent with sound doctrine. Paul has said this behavior makes a positive impression on unbelievers. Now he says this behavior is proper in view of God's grace. He really wants us to behave this way. Four, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He's talking about the first advent of Christ. When Jesus Christ appeared for the purpose of bringing salvation to all men, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for everyone. That is, he reconciled all people to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Earlier, Denny Gulliford reminded us in Colossians 1:20 that even the whole creation has been reconciled to God by his death. Everybody has been brought into a relationship with God as a result of Jesus Christ coming, whereby we can be saved. Doesn't mean everybody is reconciled, because in the very next verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul goes on to say, therefore, being reconciled, we urge you as ambassadors of Christ to be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ made all people savable. We could not have been saved at all without Christ's first advent, his coming, his suffering and dying for us. But that doesn't mean that everybody is saved, because all of us have to respond to that. He brought salvation to all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is the teaching of the grace of God, you see. We can rejoice in the grace of God, and we should rejoice in it. We should thank God for it. We should praise him for it. But it should have some bearing on how we behave as we live day by day. The grace of God has implications for our behavior. It instructs us. We all enjoy gathering together on Sunday morning and singing praise to God, worshiping Him, and we should do that as God's people. But that's not the extent of what God wants to happen as a result of His grace. If a person just comes to church and praises God and thinks that he's close to God, he's deceiving himself. What makes us close to God is walking with God in obedience day by day. Mary and I were at the Cowboys game on Friday night. We drove out on LBJ, and as we were driving west, we were in the high occupancy vehicle lane because there were two of us in the car. We noticed that a number of cars were zipping in and out, crossing that double white line, you know, as they do frequently. Notice the same thing coming back. A lot of people speeding as well. A lot of those speeding had little fish on the backs of their cars. All of us have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives, to think that religion is one box, to think that how I drive my car doesn't have anything to do with my religion. It has everything to do with our religion, because that's where we express our obedience to God. How do we express it? Jesus Christ has told us to obey the authorities over us in our society. The Christian who thinks that he is close to God when he disobeys God is fooling himself. No matter how much he may attend praise services and how loud he may sing, there's more to it than that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, but I'm saying it boils down, you see, to denying ungodliness and worldly lusts on the one hand, that's the negative part, to deny, and then to live a different way. Ungodliness is the basic attitude. Worldly desires are the fruit of that root attitude. Ungodliness is an attitude that says, I'm disregarding God. We ought to pray before we cut our grass. Lord, help me to cut this grass to your honor and glory. We ought to pray before we drive off in our cars. We ought to pray before we eat our meals. Most of us do that. We ought to pray before we do everything, that we will do it in harmony with the will of God for us. To turn away from those attitudes that characterize the world and the desires that are the fruit of that attitude. And on the positive side, to live sensibly, there's the word again, self-control, the fourth time in this passage. Sensibly, self-ward, righteously, this is what others observe, and godly, this is our conduct toward God. In the present age, we're to live this way, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're to keep this constantly in view. We're looking for that blessed hope. Our hope as Christians is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When will that happen? It will happen when He calls us to Himself at the rapture. We should be living with that event in view. It's a hope for us, not in the sense that maybe it will happen, maybe it won't, not that kind of a hope, but it's an assured hope. And it's so wonderful that Paul called it blessed here. Our blessed hope is the appearing, the second appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, he talked about the grace of God has appeared, verse 11, but it's going to be appearing again, verse 13. The first advent, the second advent. Our great God and Savior, the one who will not only save us from the penalty of sin and is saving us from its power, but will eventually save us from its presence, namely Christ Jesus. And then Paul's going to say a little more about him, because he is such a great God and Savior who gave himself for us. This is one of the meatiest, most packed phrases in all the New Testament that helps us to appreciate our salvation. Look what it says. He gave. Jesus Christ, when he came, gave something. He didn't come to get something. He came to make a contribution to humanity, to you and to me, to give people something. What a wonderful motive that was in his coming. But it's even beyond that. He gave himself. He didn't just give a gift, but he gave himself. He poured out his life. He laid down a sacrifice of himself. And it was for us as our substitute for you and for me. So, as we look forward to the hope of the appearing of this one, we can look forward to it with great joy and anticipation, because he originally came to give himself for us, that he might redeem us, purchase us out of every lawless deed, and to purify for himself, positively, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. God wants us to be zealous for good deeds. Now, this is essentially our sanctification, you see. Throughout this whole brief epistle, Paul is very concerned with the reputation of Christians among non-believers. He wants us to be zealous for good deeds, not only because they're good and they please God, but because, as he has mentioned in this chapter at least twice, others will be looking on and evaluating our faith as a result of our conduct. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. This verse, like the first one, is kind of separate from the rest of the chapter. It's a conclusion to this whole line of thought that Paul has been dealing with in these verses. Titus, the things that I've just described to you, verses 2 through 14, talk about these things in the churches. People need to hear these things. Specifically, exhort them. Encourage them to see the value of this and to adopt these behavioral changes into their own lives. Very important for us to remember, to be reminded frequently, that a strong Christian is not a Christian who knows a lot of Bible doctrine only. It is one who is responding to the Bible doctrine that he or she knows properly. One who is applying the Scriptures, who is appropriating these behavioral characteristics in the life. And reprove those who are in need of reproof with all authority. What's Titus's authority? It is the Word of God. This is in perfect harmony with what God has revealed throughout Scripture concerning his will for people. And of course, it came through the Apostle Paul, who had apostolic authority. Authority is very important. Remember that story Robert told us a while back about the ship that was moving through the fog. And the captain looked ahead. He was straining to see what might be on the horizon, and he saw a light flashing ahead of the ship. And so he signaled ahead, and the signal was, turn left 10 degrees. Message came back, you turn right 10 degrees. The captain signaled, I am a captain. Message came back, I am a seaman, third class. Captain signaled, I am a battleship. Message came back, I am a lighthouse. It's important that we recognize the authorities in our lives. The Scriptures are an authority for us. They set the tone. Let no one disregard you. Let no one intimidate you, Titus. Let no one just blow this off and say, this is irrelevant, this is unimportant. Because, Paul says, it's very important. Growth depends on obedience to the Word of God. It does not depend on just agreement with the Word of God. And that's what this passage is all about. You older men, do this. You older women, do that. You younger women, do this. You younger men, do this. You employees, do that. Well, the test of our maturity as Christians is not that we understand this passage. It is that we practice it. How much is this being implemented in our lives day by day? Well, our time is up. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace. We thank you that you have revealed your grace in the Lord Jesus at his first coming. We look for the manifestation of his glory in his second coming. But today we need your grace. We need your help. Because we realize that to live this way requires supernatural enablement that only you can provide. Give us the desire as well as the ability to walk in the ways that you have outlined for us. We thank you for giving yourself for us. May we give ourselves for you. In Jesus' name, amen.